Exodus chapter 29. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. May you anoint our time in the study of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, just in the depths of these Old Testament scriptures, Lord, that you would breathe life, Lord, into all of us. Lord, you would allow us to understand with our mind, but also to apply it to our lives. Lord, reveal to us, Lord, the hidden truths, Lord, of your Word, even in these places, Lord, words that speak directly to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Exodus chapter 29. Open your Bibles to verse 1. Let's begin reading right there at verse 1. It says, "And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour." Verse 3. "You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams." Okay, so last week we concluded, last chapter, Exodus 28, that included all the details on the priestly garments, okay? And so there was a breastplate, an ephod, a tunic, a turban, a sash, and that's all referenced in chapter 28, verse 4. And these were to be made by gifted artisans, okay? So it wasn't just to be something thrown on, right? It was created and designed, and it was done really well. Gifted artisans, chapter 28, verse 3. And so you have the tabernacle and all its materials and detailed design described in chapters 26 and 27. And then there's the priestly garments and their detailed design described in chapter 28. Now in chapter 29, we have the consecration of the priests. Consecration, which means their set apartness, right? So they're set apart for God, unto the Lord, that is done with sacrifices and offerings we're going to see in our chapter 29 this evening. And then there is the priestly duties of setting the people apart, Israel. And that too will be by sacrifices and offerings. And so that's what we have described here in chapter 29. And here in verse 1, it's identified the sacrifices used. Note it was a what? A young bull and two rams. Now, anybody slaughter a bull lately? Can you imagine how hard work that is? Well, you know they did that every single day. A bull and two lambs. And so these guys are working, right? It takes a little bit of muscle to carve up that bull and those lambs. Okay, so I want you to get that picture. But I want you to notice young bull and two rams, and notice without blemish. And so they're not just the has-beens, right? They're the cream of the crop, the ones without blemish. They are to be sacrificed to what? To hallow them. What does that mean, to hallow? It's an old word that means what? To set them apart, to sanctify them for ministering to God as priests. That's in verse 1. Now remember, we noted last week that the work of the priest was firstly to minister to who? To God, right? First and foremost, ministering to God, and then secondly to the people. Chapter 28, verse 1. Let me read that to you again. Last chapter we covered last week. It says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." This is God speaking to Moses, right? Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, right? But also notice that their ministry is predicated upon their being set apart, sanctified, right? To hallow them as ministering to me as priest, as we just read in verse 1 of chapter 29. And that hallowedness came through, or comes through what? Sacrifice. And notice the sacrifice is without blemish. Now, who does this point to? Well, this points to the ultimate sacrifice, right? Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, Peter wrote this, that for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So all these scriptures, right, they really point us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, right, the setting apart through the sacrifice of Jesus. So the scriptures, they intimate this connection between the purity of the sacrifices without blemish and the covering for the sinner. The blood of bulls and rams without blemish covered Israel's sin. However, the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, doesn't just cover it, removes sin. But it's pointing to that, right? These sacrifices are pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And you know, when you study just the blood of bulls and goats, and you get this picture in your mind, right? All the sacrifice of a bull, and just it's a bloody mess, right? I don't think we get that picture so much, you know, when we kind of do our nice little Bible studies of Jesus, you know, that warm, fuzzy feeling. But you know, it is true, right? Jesus, he died, he bled for the sins of the crucifixion. Was a horrible way to die. And he fulfilled all scripture in that, you know. And so his sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice that removes sin. And so I think it's important for us to detail, to observe back here, all the details here in Exodus as they are instituting worship for the nation of Israel. At the tabernacle, it requires a sacrifice, and that sacrifice must be without blemish to atone for the sins of Israel. And it ultimately points again to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And once again, remember we talked about that, I quoted that, Augustine actually was the first one, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. As you study this in your Old Testament, it really does point to just that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Okay, so that's why we want to study these Old Testament scriptures. Verse 4 says, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle meeting, and you shall wash them with water." Verse 5, "Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him, and then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for perpetual statute, and so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." So Aaron is the high priest, but his sons are going to inherit, right, that position. And they're going to actually help his the father, Aaron, right, do the works of the high priest. Now, at this point, I'd like to have the guys put up the picture that we have here of the high priest in his attire. Can you guys do that? Kind of see exactly what this entails, right? So we have the breastplate, and we have the garment there with the bells at the bottom, right? And then so we have the sash right there in the middle. We have the turban. And so this is what the high priest looked like. And I got to tell you that, as I mentioned, as it's mentioned in Scripture, that they had very gifted people, right, that sold these things together, this attire, okay? And so all this is being described in great detail in words, right? And so here's the pictures right here, okay? So you can kind of refer to that in your own time. Now, verse 10 says, "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle meeting. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. And then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle." Can you imagine putting your hands on the horns of the bull right there? And then they're to slaughter them. Okay, so again, this is kind of an interesting work of the high priest. Okay, and so the picture, the lesson is this. Aaron and his sons, they shall put their hands on the head of the bull. And that was to physically show what was spiritually being done. What's spiritually being done? That their sins were being transferred upon that bull. And the wages of sin is what? Is death. And so they would slay that bull after they would do that, meeting out that principle again that the wages of sin is death. And so the sin of the high priest and his sons are placed upon that bull, and then the bull dies for those sins in place of the man, right? That's the substitutionary work there. And this too is a foretelling of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. All sin placed on him, not just the priest, not just Israel, all sin. The perfect lamb, all sin placed upon him at the cross. And then as he took upon himself the sins of the world, he died because the wages of sin is death. And so you can see the imagery here, right, in the Old Testament, how it all is revealed in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now verse 12, "You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar." Verse 13, "And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. Verse 14, but the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Verse 15, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. Verse 17, then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. Verse 18, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So I want you to notice this, right? The ram was a burnt offering, but the bull was what? A sin offering. What's the difference? What's the difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering? Well, we're going to get into that in a little bit more detail when we get to Leviticus. But the main difference highlighted in the Old Testament scriptures is this, that one was compulsory, the sin offering, and the others, burnt offerings, this one, peace offerings, the grain offerings, they were voluntary. Okay? Secondly, the burnt offering was to be fully burned, that is, fully consumed by the Lord. And so the Hebrew word for burnt offering actually means to ascend, literally to go up in smoke. The smoke from the sacrifice ascended to God, a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's highlighted in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. We'll get to that in probably a couple months. It was the complete consumption of the sacrifice, except the hide, to renew the relationship between holy God and sinful man. And in the law, as specifically highlighted in Leviticus, as we're going to get to in the next book, God gave the Israelites specific instructions on the types of burnt offerings and what they symbolized. And we'll get to those details when we get to the book of Leviticus in just a few weeks, probably maybe about a month. Okay, so, but the difference, right? One was voluntary, the burnt offerings, and one was, you had to do the sin offering, compulsory. Okay. Now verse 19. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Verse 20. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Can you imagine putting the blood right here and the blood right here and the blood right here? And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed or set apart, and his sons' garments with him. And so this is really an interesting thing to kind of just note right here, written verse 20, to take some of the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron. What does that do? What does that mean? Does it symbolize anything? And on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot. You know, what would that be for? Well, remember what the shedding of blood does. The shedding of blood is what? It's application for the set apartness, right? Setting of blood sets us apart for God, right? And so just as we are set apart to God when we receive what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that is, shed his blood for our sins. And so the principle is the same right here, the set apartness of the right ear, so that Aaron and his sons would be set apart in their hearing of God. I don't want to be set apart in the hearing of God. I don't know about you, I hear a lot of other things. But we want to be set apart to hear the things of God. The thumb on their right hand, that would be to set apart themselves in the work of God. And then the big toe of their right foot, that would be to set them apart in their walk with God. And then the anointing of the blood, so that they would be set apart in everything that they do as high priests. And so there's wonderful imagery here, right? The blood, it sets us apart. And so as it's applied here, it sets us apart to hear the Lord, or the priests, on the thumb to do the work of the Lord, and on the big toe of the right foot to walk with the Lord. Okay, so the set apartness is a very important thing, and that's what this blood was applied for. Now, verse 22. Also, you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. Verse 23, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer with the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 26, then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. Verse 28. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by statute forever. For it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the Lord, or from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. And so, in these verses, there's a reference to what? A wave offering and a heave offering. And a wave offering is literally this, an offering waved in the air before the Lord. Now, they would wave it this way. Not this way, like you're saying, hi. They would wave it to the Lord, back and forth. And that could be portions of the breast of a peace offering, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 through 34, or two loaves of bread and two lambs of the sacrifice affiliated with the first feast of first fruits, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 15. And so literally, a wave offering was anything that was waved in the air to and from, not side by side, but to and fro toward the Lord. And so it could be literally anything. And oftentimes it was different things. Sometimes it was kind of the offering of the produce of the land. Sometimes it was an offering of one of the sacrifices. But anything that was waved to the Lord, right? And this is a voluntary offering. Okay. Similarly, a heave offering was a way of presenting one's offering to God with a simple upward movement, a heave, like offering up to the Lord like this. It could refer to the generic movement of lifting or heaving the sacrifice toward the altar, or it could refer to lifting up or separating a portion of the sacrifice from the rest. This heave portion was set apart for use by the priest, and that's again in Leviticus chapter 7. So we're going to get to all this in full living color and detail when we get to Leviticus, right? But these are references to that now. Therefore, the wave and the heave offerings had more to do with the way that the offerings were made. Okay, one, you would wave it to the Lord, or you'd heave it up to the Lord. It had more to do with that motion, how you would offer to the Lord, and less to do with the actual offering itself. Like I said, it could be part of an animal, of the sacrifice, or it could be part of a grain offering, right? However, it was, the wave offering was waved to the Lord and the heave offering was lifted up to the Lord. It was a gesture of the offering that was at focus here. That is, they were freely waved and freely heaved unto the Lord. It speaks more of the attitude behind the offering, a free will offering, right? Freely given than perhaps the actual offering itself. And it kind of makes sense, right? You know how the Lord says in His Word in the New Testament, right, that God loves a cheerful giver, huh? You know, really, people, and I say this with all my heart, it's not how much you give. It's how you give. You understand? Remember that widow's mite? What did Jesus say? Hey, I don't really care. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't care about all these ones these guys are putting in the, right, making a show. That widow, her two mites was more than everyone put together. It's not what you give in terms of them, it's how you give it. Right? And it could be a widow's mite that is more to the Lord than anything a rich person can give. You understand? And that's kind of the sense here. So you can see how the Old Testament built even in their law, right? It all points to really the New Testament and the New Covenant teaching, right? And so Verse 29, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. Verse 30, that the son, that son who becomes priest in his place, shall put them on for 7 days, and he enters the tabernacle. When he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. So this speaks to the passing down of the high priest position to Aaron's descendants. Now verse 31. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Verse 32. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 33. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration of offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And so the ram sacrifice was to become a communal meal for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made. This is a foreshadowing. Remember the final Passover meal? We just studied that in our Sunday morning study of Matthew. Remember that final Passover meal turned into what? The Last Supper. Where we today in the church, we are instructed to remember what? Through communion. Remember Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. Let me read that. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we see the picture of this, right, as they partake of the sacrifice, right? We see how it all is appointed to what Jesus came to do, right? Now, verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. Verse 36, and you shall offer a bull every day. Imagine that's a lot of work. Every day. As a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to sanctify it. Verse 37, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. Not so 7 days. Every single day, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Notice that these are every single day, daily sacrifice. And so there's a lot of sacrifices going on at the altar for the tabernacle. It would be a full-time job for Aaron and his sons to exercise all these daily sacrifices. And so we should note the daily work as we kind of continue from verse 38. These are daily offerings, okay? From verse 38, it says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The work never ceases. Verse 39, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Verse 40, with the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, I will meet you to speak with you. So notice, the day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, perpetually throughout your generations. That's a lot of sacrifice. At the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord, where he says, that's where I'm going to meet with you. So notice, before they meet with the Lord, there has to be what? A sacrifice. No offering, no meeting God. There must be atonement for sin to meet with God who is holy. And really nothing has changed in that respect. That same principle, right? Nothing has changed. Holy God separated from sinful man. The one thing that has changed from the old to the new is the sacrifice, right? The old covenant, blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant, the blood of Jesus. The better sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice that once and for all removes our sin. And so we now live under the new covenant of grace in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. We're no longer under the old covenant of the law. Jesus, the final sacrifice, has fulfilled the law for us. And through his sacrifice on the cross, we are now declared righteous, holy. Isn't that phenomenal? That is, we have a righteous and holy standing before God because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, you can see once again, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You can see as you study these Old Testament passages, they all are revealed in Jesus Christ. These offerings that we see under the old, they're pointers. That is, they reveal what Christ ultimately completed in the new. And so that's why it's important for us to be reading these things and studying them. These things in the old, so that the revelation of the new becomes even more alive and understood. Verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 44. And so I will consecrate the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. Verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their gods. This all because of the offerings, right? The shed blood that covers their sins. The Lord can dwell with Israel as what? Their sins are covered. Now verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay, now chapter 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be a square. And two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. Now remember, a cubit is what? 1.5 feet. And so this altar of incense in the tabernacle, which is just outside the veil, it's not behind the veil. It's just outside the veil. It's a square, 1.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 3 feet high. Verse 3. And you shall overlay its top, its sides, all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both sides. You shall place them on its two sides. And they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is, before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat, that is, over the testimony where I will meet with you. And so I want you to notice this. Inside the tabernacle, what's the metal? It's gold, no longer bronze. Outside, remember, at the bronze, what, altar? And even at the, we're going to see the bronze place where they wash. Everything outside the tabernacle is bronze. Bronze is the metal of what? Of judgment. But inside it's gold. Also notice the poles referred to for moving here, right? And then finally, notice the location of this altar of incense. Right in verse 6 says, before the veil, that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony. Therefore, this altar of incense is in the holy place, but not in the most holy place, where the Ark of the Testimony is. It is just outside the most holy place, on the outside or the outer side of the veil. Okay, very important to note that. Now verse 7. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. Can't skip a day. Every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. So can you imagine? Oh, I woke up late. My alarm didn't go off. I forgot to burn the incense. What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. He's going to be in trouble. Right? These things have to be done every single day. He can't miss. He can't call in sick. It's not going to happen, right? He shall burn incense on it every day. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Every single morning, Aaron is to burn sweet incense on the altar of incense, along with keeping the lamps lit every morning. And so the incense is perpetually burning as well as the lights are perpetually lit. What does it speak of? It speaks of what? The light and the spirit continually what? Flowing from within. Right? It never goes out. Verse 9. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering, or grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year. Now we're going to see that in Leviticus, right? That's the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, I believe, Yom Kippur. So all the details of these are going to be given in Leviticus. Okay? Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So notice the distinction. This yearly offering, which is a sin offering of atonement upon its horns, versus what? The daily offerings we just read of outside the tabernacle. We just read that daily offerings in chapter 29. So we have daily offerings, and we have these annual offerings, right? And these feasts. Now, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Now, it reminds you, remember when David numbered the people? What happened? Oh, there's a lot of people that died. The plague hit them, right? It's kind of an interesting thing. He says, you number them now, right? And then you pay the ransom, there's going to be no plague. Kind of interesting to ponder that. It's another interesting thing that every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. What does he mean by that? And so we know that there will be a numbering of the men, 20 years and above, when they leave Mount Sinai. We know that. That will be the beginning of the book of Numbers when we get there. Numbering of the people. It will be a numbering of the fighting men that are supposed to enter the land and possess the land. But what is the giving of a ransom for himself to the Lord? What is that? Well, in verse 13 it says this. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. A half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is about, they say, 20 gerahs, whatever that is, right? It's just a certain amount of the metal there, all right? And it says, the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. So the ransom is to make atonement for themselves. And the same ransom is for the rich and for the poor, half shekel. That is, the cost of the atonement for sin, it's the same for everyone. The term ransom is used because that's the cost for the atonement. As one commentator put it, it was an atonement tax, and all paid the same fee to ransom their lives, for all are sinners. Okay, so it's almost like a tax for the tabernacle, because of all these offerings are going to be done. It's to atone for their sins. That's the ransom. And so you kind of think about it, right? What was the ransom for our sins? It was Jesus' blood. Now verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. That is, the money shall be used in the service of the tabernacle, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze. So we have the bronze metal again, with its base also of bronze for washing. So guess where this laver of washing is? Inside the tabernacle or outside? Would be outside, right? You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. This would be the altar where they burn the offerings, right? It's the first thing they see when they come into the gates there, right? But right after, there's going to be this laver of washing. And you shall put water in it. Verse 19, and Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. Verse 20, and when they go into the tabernacle meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So very important, right? They come with the right offerings, and that they wash rightly. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So it was a very serious job, this high priest, right? They make a mistake, they can lose their life. The laver of bronze is for washing and is outside the tabernacle, located between the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offerings. And so notice the metal is bronze, as I mentioned, the metal of judgment, which is the metal used outside the tabernacle. It is also the metal used for the altar for the burnt offerings, as we saw earlier. Okay, now verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing. I wonder what this smelled like, if you can kind of make this today. Kind of interesting, huh? It's perfume, and a holy anointing oil. Verse 26. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense. Verse 28, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. Verse 30, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priest. And so wonderful anointing oil made of quality spices and then used to anoint everything in the tabernacle. The anointing oil is symbolic of what? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? A sweet smelling, aroma. Now verse 31. Verse 31 says, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generation. It shall not be poured on man's flesh. So you don't use it as a perfume for yourself, right? It's for the Lord and the elements in the tabernacle. Nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. Right? So used for one thing only, to anoint the tabernacle. Right? Now verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stakte, and onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. Verse 35. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Verse 36, and you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Verse 37, but as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves. It's not for you, according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So notice it, right? It's really segregated for the Lord only, this anointing fragrance, this anointing oil. Interesting, huh? So the anointing oil described in verses 22 to 32 and the incense described in verses 34 through 38 are not for the priests to use on themselves or anyone else. It is only to be used for the Lord. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Verses 32 and 37. Okay, now, last chapter. Not too many verses, okay? And this is a really interesting chapter to me. I wanted to include it. So let's finish up. Chapter 31. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. Verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Verse 4, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So I want you to notice that God appoints a Spirit-filled and gifted man or men and women to fulfill his work. He doesn't just assign anyone, but chosen ones. He chooses those whom he has given gifts for the task. There's his call, and then there's the answer to his call. The call is on God's side, and he gives those he calls. And the answer is on whose side? Our side, isn't it? And that really is the question, right? The question is not on God's side, because he calls, whoever he calls, he prepares, he gifts, he equips for the calling. He's faithful to do that, isn't it? The question is if we are faithful to answer. That's the question, huh? Because oftentimes we get occupied with the things of this world and we forget. You know that our purpose in this life is first and foremost our service to the Lord? Do you know that? Responding to his call? That's our highest calling. But oftentimes we forget that, huh? In verse 6 it says, "And I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Verse 7, "The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle." Verse 8, "The table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering." Verse 9, "With all its utensils, and the laver and its base." Verse 10, "The garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." Verse 11, "And the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you they shall do." So God prepares us for his work, doesn't he? And he prepares us in his call upon us for his work. He doesn't just call you. He prepares you for that calling. He puts it in our hearts also to respond. That's our side of the equation. You ever have something put on your heart? And he says, "I don't know, Lord. I don't know if I want to do that." But he put it on your heart. You still have choice, right? And so the choice we make is, are we going to respond to that? He gives us a call. He equips us for that call. And he even puts it in our heart to respond to that call. But we have to what? We have to agree with that. And so this is what we see. But oftentimes what happens, right? As the God has gifted us and prepared us, the God of this world wants to what? Sidetrack us, huh? Ever have that happen? Yeah, oftentimes that's what happens. And now, so verse 12 begins this last section. I think this is an important section. Right? I saved it for last. I know you're getting sleepy, but this is important. It's important because you might want to mark this when people ask, why doesn't the church need to obey the Sabbath? Yeah, people ask that? This is the section you want to start from, right here. Why doesn't the church obey the Sabbath? Now, you have certain churches that say, hey, they have to obey the Sabbath. But I would say that they're in error. And you want to start right in this section of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of Scripture you can take them to. Hebrews, for one. But right here in the Old Testament, as you take things in its context, exactly what it says, the Sabbath was not given to the church, nor any other nation. You know what the Sabbath was given to? For the nation of Israel. And so it's made very clear in this section. So let's begin reading here. Verse 12. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So let's just highlight these two verses here, verses 12 and 13. Notice in verse 13 it says, "Speak also to the children of who? Of Israel." Who's he speaking to? He's not speaking to the church. The church is way off far, right, in the future. He's speaking to the children of Israel, saying, "Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." Who shall keep? Israel. That's the context here, right? He is specifically addressing Israel. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. "You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, it is holy to you." Holy to who? Holy to the nation of Israel. He's speaking directly to the nation of Israel. Verse 14. Let's continue. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. That is, everyone in Israel, right? That is to obey the Sabbath. If they don't obey it, in their law, it says, you shall be put to death. So everyone during this time of the law of the covenant, that is to govern Israel, if they disobey the Sabbath, they are to be put to death. Now, let me ask you something. How many churches do you think exercise this part of the Sabbath law? Think about it. Can you pick and choose? You see what I'm talking about? I think you can understand this, right? It has to be taken in context. Let's keep reading it. Verse 14. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Cut off from what people? From Israel. He's specifically addressing the people of the nation of Israel. Now, verse 15. Work shall be done 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. That's what the law says. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Are there any churches that exercise this part of the Sabbath law? The penalty of breaking? That is the consequences of not obeying the Sabbath? Any churches that you know that make it mandatory for you to obey the Sabbath? Is this what their law says if you don't obey the Sabbath? Well, of course not. Obviously not, right? I mean, if they did, they'd all be in jail from the law of the land. That is, see, the nation that they are living in, it's not in that law. And so you see the problem here with translating the Sabbath law and really any and all of the laws in this law of the covenant that we are reading for Israel during this time of Exodus. There's a problem with trying to translate that to today. There really is. It's specifically for Israel during the time that we're reading about. Because Israel doesn't even obey by this law now. If someone misses the Sabbath, do they execute them? No. You see the context here? And so verse 16, let's keep reading. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who shall keep the Sabbath? It's the children of Israel. It doesn't say any other nations or the church. The church is nowhere to be found until what? Acts chapter 2, way off in the future, right? And so, verse 16, let's read. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Throughout whose generations? Israel's generations. Not the church. Verse 17. You see, it is a sign between me and you, me and the children of Israel, who we're speaking to, right? Forever. Let's see that again. Read that again. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. You want to underscore that? It is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign between me and Israel forever. Me and the children of Israel forever. Therefore, according to this verse, verse 17, this Sabbath is not a sign between anybody else but the nation of Israel and God. That's what it says. Therefore, the question has to be asked, why are some churches so adamant about obeying the Sabbath? The last day of the week, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, why are they so adamant about that? Because it specifically says right here in these verses and others that the Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's right here. That's what it says. Now, is it wrong to obey the Sabbath? It's okay to obey the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was given to Israel. There's nothing wrong with that, but it can't be made into a mandate or a law for the church like it was for Israel. There was a law in Israel, as we're reading in our Exodus passage right now this evening. See, the Sabbath day was given to Israel as a nation in their law, as these scriptures clearly record. Verse 17, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so for the church, as a spiritual nation, not a physical nation, the key to understanding our Sabbath rest is looking at the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to rest or cease from work. See, the origin of the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation, as highlighted here in verse 17 we just read. It goes all the way back to creation, After creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, God rested, or he ceased from his work on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. So this doesn't mean that God was tired or needed to rest. God is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. He never tires. Therefore, when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it simply means that he ceased from his labors of creation. And that is important in understanding the Sabbath day for Israel and the Sabbath rest in Christ for the church. See, Hebrews 4 is the chapter you want to read on this, particularly in Jesus being our Sabbath rest, the church. Hebrews 4 explains that the church's Sabbath rest is in Christ through his finished work of salvation at the cross and his finishing the work of sanctification through the Holy Spirit in the life of the born-again believer. See, the work in both justification and sanctification is his. It's all in him. And thus we rest in him. He saved us and he's now sanctifying us. He's doing the work and we rest in his work. And there remains, therefore, rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is explaining. Is Christ finished the work of salvation and he finishes the work of sanctification, and that's why he is our Sabbath rest. See, the key is simply to enter our Lord's rest. Jesus, our great high priest, has given us Shabbat, a Sabbath rest, Jesus. And in him we enter his rest by faith. Now verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now one last comment on this Sabbath issue, right, before we go. As the law of Sabbath was written with the finger of God. Notice in verse 18. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. On the first tablet of stone, here was mentioned what is the law of the Sabbath, right? Remember in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments, obeying the Sabbath was the fourth law in those Ten Commandments. But remember, this law, including the Sabbath, and the entire law of the covenant, remember the worship laws, all the civil laws that we read? It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. The whole law of the covenant was given to who? Was given to Israel. That's the point. It wasn't given to the Canaanites. It wasn't given to any other nation. It wasn't even given to the United States. It's given to Israel. It's not given to the church. The church isn't a physical nation. It's a spiritual one. But it's not a nation. The law of the covenant was given to Israel. The important thing to note here, however, is that these laws, as they were given to the physical nation of Israel, a theocratic nation at that time. We noted that, right? And so they would be governed by God, a theocracy, and they would be governed by the law given to them by God, the law of the covenant, to set them apart for the Lord. And they would be set apart and governed in the land that they were to possess. So you see the context here, right? Israel as a nation received this law to govern them as a theocratic nation to possess the land. And so the immediate context here of this giving of the law is specifically for Israel. These principles cannot be applied specifically to the church that's not a nation. Now, they could be applied in some manner, but they're not a law to the church. See, there are principles of these laws that could be applied, and we do them, right? When it says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, we do well, right, to apply that. And we do in this nation. And we do well to apply that in the church, to follow these commandments. But again, these were specific commandments given to Israel, even though they would be done well to apply to us. But we have to remember that the penalties for breaking these as well, right? For Israel. Most of which was death. Remember the law? Honor your parents? Honor your father and mother? What was the penalty for that? It was death. Now, we should apply that law to us. But can you imagine? If in this nation or in the church, you disrespect your parents and you die? You see the point here? This law and the penalties thereof was given specifically to Israel. And so for us to pick and choose and mix and match, there are things surely we can apply. But this law was given to Israel. Even though many of the laws are good and we should apply today. But it's specifically given to Israel. And that's the point. And so churches that are very adamant about observing Sabbath as law, the question is, are they observing the punishment for that law as given to Israel? I don't think so. And so you kind of get the picture here, don't you? We can't say that, well, it says that here in the law of the covenant, and then pick and choose what law and what penalty to enforce. If capital punishment was exercised for anyone disrespecting their parents, I think we'd have some real serious problems here, right? And so we have to be very careful, people, of how we apply Scripture. But you know what? There's a lot of churches that misapply. They make it a mandate that you have to follow the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was in Israel's law, not in the law of the church. The church is all by what? By grace. Matter of fact, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what Jesus did? He quoted the law. You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not what? Murder. But then what did he say? But I say unto you, thou shalt not have anger with your brother. He takes the law to the nth degree. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart, you're guilty. You see, the law of the new covenant is actually higher than that of the old. And so we have to be very careful applying the law to Israel, to the church. Now, one last final comment is that in this dispensation of the church, we're not under law. Our Sabbath rest is in Jesus. But what happens when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom? When we study the book of Revelation, we noted this. Remember, as he sets up the millennial kingdom, he's going to focus on Israel again. Israel's going to possess the land. What are they going to be doing in Israel? They're going to be sacrificing. Remember that? They're going to be exercising all the different feasts. Now, why is that? Well, again, the law of Israel is going to be in place because he's going to be dealing with Israel to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So that's why we see in all the prophecies of the millennial kingdom, the law of Israel exercised again because it's a different dispensation. It's a dispensation of what? The latter days, specifically the millennium. What dispensation are we in now? Of grace, of the church. Therefore, we're not under Sabbath law. You understand the context here? And so for us to be going back to the Old Testament, that law to Israel, and saying, well, that's for the church, it's taking it entirely out of context. But people are in bondage to that. They think you have to obey the Sabbath to be saved. It's totally misrepresenting the fullness of Scripture. Okay, so that's why we need to read the old and the new. Right? To get a better understanding, a telescopic view of these different times and economies and dispensations of how God works. There will be a Sabbath again. There will be the feast again. It'll be in the millennial kingdom. What are we as a church going to be doing? We're going to be ruling and reigning in our resurrected bodies. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Help us, I pray, to understand these principles. Help us to be, Lord, reading the fullness of your scripture from cover to cover, Lord. Just the dots, they really do connect if we would just read them. Lord, there's a road map in the spirit, Lord, that not only gives us understanding, but revelation. unto it all, Lord. So I pray, Lord, as we read, may we take it in and may we digest it, and may we in grace be able to believe it and explain it to others and expound on it, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?